You're going to click on it? Great, thank you. Okay. Well, God is good, isn't He? And it's good to be here. We have a lot of people missing. I know the Whitneys wanted to be here and a lot of their family did, but they're all catching planes and going all over the place. But I guess that's just the consequence of weddings. It seems like it's usually like that. And if you were not here yesterday, it was just a beautiful ceremony, a lot of emotion. It was neat to see the sisters express that emotion yesterday. Families are important, and it's important to see two families that love the Lord join like that. Good opportunity for the gospel as well. There's quite a few extended family members on both sides that don't know Christ, and so they were able to hear very clear presentations of the gospel. Well, this morning, before I get into text, we're going to be looking at several, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, so you can start finding those passages and sticking something in there. I just want to quickly remind you of last week's sermon on the nature of marriage. I have received quite a few comments on it. And I think part of this, we just live in a society in which has largely rejected what God has declared about marriage. And when the issue came up, Jesus just simply went back to Genesis. This is what God has established. He made them male and female in order that they might, the man leave the father and mother, cleave to his wife, they become one, and a new family is established. But now it seems almost shocking to have that declared anymore. We also find that people today, just as the time of the Pharisees, they actively look for any kind of excuse to get an easy divorce, and that somehow they think that's going to make life better. Well, Jesus is very direct in explaining that as well in that passage, that not only did Moses not command divorce, he only permitted it because of the hardness of sin within the lives of people. It only occurs because at least one of the spouses has become hardened in that sin and in their own selfishness. And so if you ever have the tragic thing of trying to face a divorce, make sure that it's the other spouse that is hardened in sin and not yourself. Difficult sometimes, especially when you're being trashed and treated so terribly, and yet we find that Christ enables us to do that. Think of Hosea, whose wife sold herself out to harlotry, and yet he went and bought her at the slave market to bring her back. That's the nature of love. It's self-sacrificial for the other. Some of you have been through that, and it's a terrible thing. The good news is that no matter what the background is, there's forgiveness in Christ, isn't there? And no matter where you started, He keeps changing us and making it something we were not. I was thinking when Mauro and Dineza were up here of what God has done in your lives in the last few years. John, you too. But all of us have the same kind of story, no matter what the background. Jesus Christ redeems and changes us into something we were not. So praise the Lord for that. That's where forgiveness lies. That's where hope lies. Walking with Christ. So if you're not here last week, then get a copy of the sermon or listen to it. It's on the website, or we'll make a copy if you ask. There's also a paper on the exception clause in Matthew 5, 32 and 99. I have a few more copies in the back that is linked into the sermon. It's also on the website. Don't be led astray by the ungodly nature of our society on marriage. God has made the nature and design of marriage very clear in the Scriptures, and He holds us accountable for knowing what He has revealed and then living according to it. So turn over to Matthew 19, verse 13. Put a bookmark there. Then over to Luke 18, verse 15, put a bookmark there. And then finally, Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and that's where we're going to begin. I'll be referring to all three of these off and on throughout the sermon. This is where all three of, we call them the Synoptic Gospels, match and come together. Okay? Did you find it yet, David? Okay. Keep going. Go. Keep going. Okay, you have the sermon there?
Yeah, you gotta read exactly what's here.
Okay. I will wing it. All right. Let me give you, start with Mark, because Mark has the most comprehensive story here. He gives the most. Starting in Mark 10:13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms, began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So this event occurs sometime after Jesus has finished his teaching dealing with the disciples on this question of divorce and remarriage. Start with the Pharisees and he ends talking with the disciples later in private. Now Luke did not record that particular event, but all three Gospels include this event and then the one that follows it about the rich young ruler. In fact, this prepares the way for understanding what he's going to say about the rich young ruler. All of them explain the nature of the kingdom of God. And it gives a great contrast between the humility that is shown in children, and such is the nature of the kingdom, as compared to a self-righteous young ruler who is then is offered the kingdom but refuses to meet the qualifications for it. Now, Mark 10, giving the most detail, Luke only slightly less. Matthew has already dealt with the subject of children in chapter 18, so he expects his readers to already be familiar with that. So his is a little more succinct here. But the contrast between, again, the children who enter the kingdom of heaven and the rich young ruler who will not is great. Jesus is powerful. He is able to let in those he chooses and yet also keep out those who will not meet his criteria. Those are characteristics of the Messiah, the Son of God. He's powerful. Now, all three accounts begin with children being brought to Jesus that he might touch them, specifically to lay his hands upon them. Luke 18:15 even notes that among these children, there are even babies. Now, this is actually just according to Jewish tradition. The Talmud explains that parents would often bring their children to the synagogue for the rabbi to give a blessing and a prayer over the child. Usually the dad would bring his infant to the synagogue, he'd pray for the child himself, and then the rabbi would take the child and also pray for the child. And if there was a esteemed rabbi nearby or visiting the area, you'd take your child to get a blessing there too. And so this is just tradition of their society. They're bringing their young children. Jesus is now a famous itinerant rabbi traveling around, a teacher, and they want their children blessed by him. However, the disciples, for some reason, obstruct this from happening. Now, evidently, they don't think that this is that important of an activity compared to what Jesus might be doing and teaching or whatever else he's doing. Now, I understand that somewhat. They want to be protective of him. And yet, at the same time, this was not good. In fact, Mark 10:14 states, when Jesus saw this, he became indignant. He was angry about the wrong way they were treating these families, and he expressed it with an open rebuke of them. In fact, he commands them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them." The grammar here, combined with his being indignant, indicates the strength of this rebuke to his disciples. We might convey that to you a little better with a stronger translation, something like this: "You let those children come to me, and don't you dare prevent it." Get the idea? He's strong on this. Now, there's a lot of people around that I think still have that same kind of idea about children. They don't really like them. I've heard about some churches that don't allow children into the worship service. Now, usually there's multiple reasons for that. We'll start with the positive side to give the benefit of the doubt. They have a children's program that has been designed so the children can understand what the gospel is at their level, and they don't want the children to miss that. So that would be a positive. But at the same time, we have such a program. That's why we dismiss the children at my sermon. We recognize not all the children will understand what I'm talking about. So we want them to be in a place where they're going to be talked at at their level, to understand it, be taught to worship. But at the same time, we specifically make sure the children are up here up until the point of my sermon, because that's how you train them to worship together corporately. It's extremely important. But we're talking about some that don't lout children up at all. Now, again, there may be some reasons for that, but there's still a problem. I recognize that children have become more and more, well, they're just not taught self-control. How's that? That's been getting worse as the decades have been going on, and so children become a disruption. They start babbling and talking, and they want to get up and run around and all the rest, and so we don't want them disturbing things, so some churches just exclude them. But that's also communicating something. We don't want your children, isn't it? And saying, well, come downstairs isn't going to handle it. It says something. The answer to that problem is teach the parents to teach their children to have self-control. It is possible. Diane, we did that with 3 sons, okay? And if I recall when they were little, they had a lot of energy. But we learned to encapsulate all that energy into a seat. And they would draw things and whatever they needed to do. You can train your children to have self-control. So the answer is we love children, we want the children among us, but we want to help the parents teach their children so they can learn to worship. That's how we learn to worship, isn't it? By being with the adults. So we can see some issues here, but why did Jesus want the children to come to him? He states here, he says, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Mark 10:15 adds, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Matthew had stated that same thing in Matthew 18, verse 3. He said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So while the work of conversion is that of the Holy Spirit, our part is to humble ourselves and trust God the same way a child will trust his parents. There's a humility there. There is a trust there. The proud, the arrogant, who trust themselves are not going to enter the kingdom. A child's faith is simple. Why? A child recognizes their own inferiority and that they are relying on somebody else to provide for them, to enable them to accomplish anything. When my sons were young, they knew that mom and dad knew more than them, and so they would listen to us. We would give them instruction. And as the years would go by, they would learn that way. They also knew they had to trust us. Who was going to feed them? Who was going to provide them clothes and shelter and safety and protect them? It's mom and dad. And so there was a simple, humble trust in children. Jesus is saying here, that is the same humility and trust that is needed to enter the kingdom of God. Let's face it, you are inferior to God even if you have a PhD. In fact, compared to God and you have a PhD, you are an imbecile. Okay? You got it? I can repeat it, but you have a PhD, so I think you understand the words, right? You're an imbecile. Why? Because no matter how much knowledge you think you have very limited knowledge compared to God, who knows everything about everything. He even knows your heart, and you don't even know that. That is the nature of our God. And so coming to think that you somehow know more than him is the height of arrogance. There needs to be a humility. And so like a child, we would humble ourselves before this great and awesome creator instead of thinking that we've got it together, because we don't. We learn to trust him. We learn that he keeps his promises. He provides a means of forgiveness granted to those who believe in him, because we can't earn it ourselves. The proud, the arrogant, though, they will not do that, for ultimately they do think that they are wiser than God, and so they trust their own efforts to secure their eternal future, except there is no security in that. It's themselves. Now keep this in mind about this nature of the kingdom of God as we examine the next passage, because that's why it was included. God wants us to understand this is the nature of the kingdom. This is what's necessary to enter. Humility and trust like a child. because Jesus' response to the rich young ruler is the contrast to that. Now, Mark 10:16 states that Jesus then received the children, he took them in his arms, he began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. So he fulfilled his role not only as a rabbi, but as the loving Messiah that he is. It was proper for him to bless the children. And after he'd done this, Matthew 19:5 states that he departed from wherever he was, somewhere in Perea. And then Mark 10:17 states he begins the next event. He's setting out on a journey. So this closes, and now he's starting off for someplace else. Somewhere in Perea, he's heading south, eventually across the Jordan River to Jericho, then up to Jerusalem for Passover and his crucifixion. Now again, I'm going to be citing all the gospel accounts, but I'm going to focus on Matthew's account here. And he begins this. He says, "And behold." It's an interjection. It calls the attention of the reader to take careful notice because what is about to be said is very important. And that's why he uses that. Pay attention to this. Then he begins, "Someone came to him." Doesn't give a lot of information, but this person comes. And as the story develops, you know a little bit more about his character. Matthew 10:17 adds that this man actually ran up and knelt before Jesus, and that indicates an urgency in this quick arrival, but also a humility in seeking out Jesus and to kneel before him. And he then asked this most excellent question, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, it'd be wonderful if people were asking that question all the time. Dominic would be thrilled if, as he's panning out tracks, "What can I do to get saved?" That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would be a wonderful thing to do. But that is not what happens out there, is it? A lot of indifference. So this is great. This man understands his need, and so he's coming to Jesus. Now, the question here, desiring eternal life, is not one of living forever. Even the pagans understood that you did not want to live forever unless some other things were taken care of. The mythological story of Aurora, the goddess of the morning, who got Zeus to grant eternal life to a mortal named Tithonus, whom she loved, blew it because she forgot to ask for eternal youth. And so this fellow that she loved, Tithonus, just got older and more decrepit as the years went by. Oops. So it's not an issue here of eternal existence. It's an issue of quality of who are you spending with this with, where will you be for eternity, what will it be like there? So eternal life carries the idea of the quality of being with God, of being redeemed with God, and eternal existence with Him in a blessing, not just eternal existence. Every soul will exist eternally. The question is where? Eternal life means with Christ. Now the significance of the question increases when we note from verses 20 and 22, this man is young and he is rich. Luke 18:18 then identifies him, it says, as a certain ruler. Now that's not a reference to a political ruler, but to a very important and respected position as a ruler, a leader in the synagogue. Now you think about that. That would have required him to be an outstanding student of the Mosaic Law, both in the knowledge about it and the application of it, demonstrating in his own life. So this man is exceptional in every way. He's still young, he's past puberty, but probably not yet married yet. And he's already held in this kind of esteem by his community. An exceptional young man asking an exceptional question. Now the manner of his asking his question shows a certain amount of humility and courage. He not only kneels before Jesus, he then calls him teacher. It's a term of respect. The other Gospels say, good teacher. That's humility. And there's a risk he's taking in this. We've already seen that the Pharisees, even over in Perea, are already against Jesus. They already were testing him. And yet he's willing to do this in front of them with urgency, and I think well recognizing that they could make his life miserable. The Pharisees held a lot of power. They had a lot of influence. They could end up putting in a position where he loses his position in the synagogue. So it takes courage for him to do this. Remember, the Pharisees had intimidated even men like Nicodemus into remaining silent about their faith in Christ. And here's a man coming up boldly. It is also significant that as a synagogue ruler, he would have been someone who would lead people to God. And yet, he knows something is missing. He's not going to let his pride, and he has it, but he's not going to let that keep him from getting an answer to this most important question. So he humbly comes to Jesus to find out, how can I obtain eternal life? Now, modern evangelists would call this person a hot prospect, right? Should be easy here. All the evidence, he was ripe for the harvest, and I'm sure a lot of evangelists would have this guy on his knees quickly, praying the sinner's prayer, assuring him now he had salvation. But in verse 17, we find that Jesus doesn't seem to be a good evangelist, because that's not what he does. He responds instead by questioning him and taking him back to the law. Look at the verse there. It says, "And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" Now, Mark and Luke add that Jesus was more direct about the man calling him good. Now, it's a question that was designed to challenge the man about Jesus' identity. Only God is good. So there's a question here. He is calling him good teacher. Is he referring to this as a means of flattery so Jesus will pay attention? Or does he recognize that Jesus actually is good because he's God? Which is it? Well, Jesus immediately points the man back to the law, just as he did the last time this same question was asked to him by a lawyer, recorded in Luke 10:25. Jesus is not teaching righteousness through works. He is challenging the man about his understanding of the law, its purpose. And the man's quest to find out what he can do, what work he can do in order to obtain it, indicates he did not understand the purpose of the law yet. Jesus has prodded him about this effort instead of following the example of Abraham. He wants to earn it. How did Abraham attain righteousness? He believed God, Genesis 15:6 says, and God reckoned to him, accounted it to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't earn anything. He simply believed, and God reckoned it to him. Now the man's response is immediate. Which ones? Keep the commandments? Well, which ones? An obvious indicator, the man understood he's not perfect. He's trying to narrow this down. A common debate among the religious Jews concerned this aspects of the Mosaic Law. Which ones were necessary and which ones were optional? Which ones did we absolutely have to keep, and which ones were like, yeah, God's not, no big deal for God about that one. And so they would debate this. He should have known from Leviticus 18:5 that it required obedience to everything. That verse says this, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." He does not understand to be guilty under one point of the law makes you guilty of everything, as expressed in James 2:10. Now it's interesting here, in verse 18, which laws Jesus points out. You notice here, he does not point out the difficult ones. He doesn't point out the one that's internal, thou shalt not covet. He does not point out the ones that deal with the relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Instead, he only deals with five of the Ten Commandments that deal with the relationship of man to man. Actually, these are a little easier to identify whether you kept them or not. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, those should have been enough to bring the man to conviction. But they don't. Instead, in Mark 10:20, the man claims this, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Wow. Really? Well, perhaps he had not been there when Jesus had taught about murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, so it might be reasonable for him to think, well, I've avoided breaking those commandments because I've not physically acted upon the hatred in my heart and the lust in my heart, so I'm not guilty of those. That's why Jesus had to correct it earlier. And if he had defined stealing as only taking things of great value that don't belong to me, then, you know, I didn't rob a bank. Well, then maybe he could justify himself that way. And if he defined bearing false witness as only cases involving legal testimony, then maybe he avoided that too. Now, it's doubtful he was a perfect son. But if he defined honoring his father and mother as, well, he was generally a good boy, and he certainly was better than his neighbors, and maybe even his siblings, well, then maybe he can say, I haven't broken that either. He says, I've kept all these from my youth up. Matthew records Jesus also added another commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Something positive, something you must do. Now that should have brought the man to conviction. However, most of the Jews sought to limit the command by restricting its meaning. Who is my neighbor? Remember last time that this got brought up in Luke 10, that was the question. Who's my neighbor? How did Jesus answer it? The story of the Good Samaritan. Those are your neighbors. But generally, they restrict it down to some narrow group that they thought, well, I can love those people. If I narrow it down enough, I exclude the people I don't like, well, then maybe I'm actually loving my neighbor. Just redefine who your neighbor is. However, Matthew 19:20 records he still knows something's wrong. He says this, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? I think I've kept all the law. I've done this. And yet he knows something is still missing. Something is lacking. What's missing? Well, what a perfect opportunity this man's question would have been for the modern evangelists. Oh, what a setup. All they would have said is like, believe in Jesus, pray this prayer, we got you. Right? Well, that's what we're told in evangelism classes, right? Get him down there and get him to pray this prayer, and once he said this prayer, he can sign the document and say, I prayed this prayer, I'm saved. Jesus is not a very good evangelist because he doesn't do that. You see, the problem was this man was self-righteous. He does not recognize his own sin. And without that, the sinner's prayer is just mouthing words. There's nothing to it. There's no meaning in it. You're just mouthing words. Now, Jesus at this point, he could have responded with condemnation as he had for the Pharisees for their self-righteousness. Instead, Mark 10:21 remarks this. It says, Jesus looking at him, just after he just said this, I've kept all the commands. But he knows he's lacking something. Jesus looks at him and says he loved him. And then he said, so whatever Jesus is going to say after this, it's built off the fact that Jesus loves this man. It's agape. It's a sacrificial love for this man. He recognizes he lacks something, and Jesus extends his own sacrificial love to him to give him a challenge designed to expose that very lack of his sinful heart. Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now this is not an offer for this man to work his way to heaven. It is a challenge for the man to put into action what he is claiming. If eternal life was so important to him, and he believed that he had been keeping the commandments, then he needed to demonstrate the reality of that in his life, and that the things of heaven were more important than the things of this world. So go and show true love for your neighbor. You just said that you have done this, and that you're doing it. Show true love, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you follow me. Now that last part is also important there. Because where does eternal life reside? It's in Christ. You follow me. Seems to me Jesus said that to a publican. He would have been wealthy. And what did Matthew do? Got up and followed him. Left it all behind. This is really no different than that, is it? Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, you follow me. Tragically, the man does not take up the challenge. Matthew 19:22 states, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." This is tragic. He left, words translated there also is very sad. He was wealthy. He's unwilling to give up his earthly treasures in order to gain heavenly ones. He wanted eternal life, but only if it was within the realm of what he was willing to pay. And he didn't feel he could bear this cost. So we now have questions. Why would Jesus make it so difficult for this man? I mean, his initial reactions seem humble enough. He seemed sincere. Jesus did not ask others to sell their wealth and give to the poor and then follow him. In fact, the Gospel of John gives a lot of verses that contain the idea of whoever believes in Jesus will gain eternal life. Why not just tell this man, believe so that you can have eternal life? Well, isn't the goal to get as many people into heaven as possible? Well, actually, no. That's not the goal. The goal is the glory of the God who created us. And God will glorify himself, both in the vessels of mercy that receive his grace and the vessels of wrath that he simply endures, as Romans 9 tells us. And God is not glorified by a gospel that changes what is to be believed in order to be saved. And that is crucial, because there is a false gospel that still permeates our land because it ends up changing what you believe. In fact, it says believe and it cuts off. Believe what? Believe what? Faith doesn't save you. You understand that? Faith does not save you. It cannot save you. Only the object of faith can save you. Eternal life is based on faith in God, specifically that God sent his own Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, and he paid the penalty of our sin on the cross to redeem us. That enables him to offer forgiveness to those who repent and believe in him and what he has done, that his promises are true. That is the object of faith. That is what must be believed. If that is not what is being believed, you have the wrong Savior. You have a different Jesus. And that includes repentance. Repentance is a change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior, resulting in a change of direction. If there's no change of direction, there is no change of mind. Period. And if there's not that kind of change of mind, there is no saving faith in Jesus. Again, it is the object of faith that saves. It is not faith itself. And therefore, the object must be Jesus Christ, not something else. Now, prayer is great, but does prayer save you? Can the sinner's prayer save you? And don't say, well, if you're sincere. No, I don't care how sincere you are. It cannot save you. They're words. The question is the object of the one you're praying to? To whom are you praying? He is the one that saves. You're making a request. He is the one that answers. Kids understand this. Let's go back to that analogy. They come to mom and dad and they ask for something. And sometimes they ask and ask and ask and ask. But we already had a story about that we should be asking, right? Like a child. But they don't believe that because they've asked that it magically appears. There is a reason they're coming to you. What is that reason? They know you're the one who will answer their request. You answer the request. There's a huge difference between the two, isn't there? It is the object of faith. It is the person to whom you are praying that does the saving, that does the answering. Prayer is not magical incantations. And yet a lot of people treat it that way. I grew up in Baptist churches. I'm glad for those that had aisle walking and raised your hands or evangelists and all that, except for the fact it often confused the issue. Because walking the aisle, raising your hand when the evangelist says, every eye closed, every head bowed, raise your hand as he goes on, and you raise your hand, and he says, I see that hand. He just lied. He just said every eye was closed. And he's looking. Liar. I'm sorry. Walking the sawdust trail, as it used to be called, in a tent revival meeting, or raise your hand, that doesn't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. Getting baptized is wonderful. It's good. It's what you're supposed to do. It's obedience to Christ. If you have been saved or not baptized, you need to be baptized. It is a command. But baptism without faith in Christ is just getting you wet. If you think the baptism is saving you, you just got wet. And you're still going to hell. Do you see the importance of this? It is Jesus Christ that saves you. The multiplicity of the gimmicks used by evangelists to get people to make quote-unquote decisions for Christ, they're tragic. Why? Because they provide a substitute quote-unquote good thing, just like this rich young ruler was looking for. What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? Raise my hand, walk the aisle, get baptized. What? No. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Him alone. Jesus' challenge to the rich young ruler exposed this man's self-righteous heart. He called Jesus good teacher, but he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Otherwise, he would gladly have sold all his possessions, given away, and followed Messiah. What could be better than that? As the song we just sang. You want to be a king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway? Superior? No. I want Jesus Christ. I want to follow him regardless of the cost. Eternal life comes to those who come as a child. It comes with humility and trusting in God to do and believe whatever he says. We need to follow Jesus' method of evangelism and make sure our gospel message is calling people to trust Jesus Christ and not some good thing they might do to obtain eternal life. Jonathan was reading an article in a magazine the other day. He came to me. I think a little upset. It's like, this is terrible. It's heresy. Someone going on about quote-unquote lordship salvation. They didn't know what they were talking about. They think it, they equate it to those who say, well, you must do all these things to attain salvation. I'm sorry, that's works. And nobody I know that holds the lordship salvation believes that. You cannot earn your way to heaven. And yet I find that many of those who are so against it have these gimmicks. And when I hear the testimonies, I nothing. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's where I got my salvation. It's what he has done. I have received from him mercy. I don't deserve it. I've received from him grace. I don't deserve it. It is him, not I. The issue in lordship salvation is a simple one. It's the same issue that's brought up here. The identity of Jesus Christ. He said, good teacher. He did not believe he was good. He did not believe he was Messiah. He did not understand. And so he turned and walked away. How many do that constantly in our own time? They want a Jesus they can manipulate. They want a Jesus that will offer them everything. And for them, it's intellectual assent at best. No, he is Lord because he is God. The lordship means I obey him because of who he is, not because I'm earning anything, because I can't. As we saw some weeks ago, if I have done everything perfectly before God, what can I actually say? I am yet but an unworthy servant. I have only done what is required. That's it. And yet my God will give me so much more because of his character. Jesus concludes the encounter with the rich young ruler with a series of statements that shock his disciples. Mark 10:23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished. They said to him, "Then who can be saved?" The common belief at the time, and I think one that's still kind of around today, is the idea that if you are rich, God is blessing you. And if God is blessing you like that, then certainly you are a great candidate for going to heaven. You're probably going because look how God's blessing you already. Add to the fact that this is a ruler in the synagogue, and this guy should have really been set. He's rich, he's a ruler, the perfect candidate for going to heaven. And so they're startled by this. It's hard for the wealthy to enter. It's shocking to them. Jesus then repeats this point even more forcefully and describing this illustration of something impossible. A camel, camels are pretty big, going through a needle. Even if you have one of those fishing net needles that might be bigger and have an eye maybe that big. It that big and huge. I can't even do that because camels are bigger than that. Bigger than my son Jimmy. They're big. Okay? That's going to go through the eye of a needle. No. And yes, I know there's this story. Well, there was this gate, the camel's gate, the needle gate, and camels had to get on their knees and crawl through it. How many have ever watched a camel get up or get down? Anybody ever see that? Okay, I have. I even Googled it online to see if anybody has a picture of a camel crawling. There's one person who claims it, but the back end was sticking straight up as the front knees and went there, but the back end's up, so it still couldn't get through. Same height. Sorry, camels can't crawl. But this is made to change it because what's going on here? Jesus described what is impossible, and what does man invariably do? I just want to make it difficult. It's difficult, but we could still do it. No, he's describing this. This is impossible. Disciples even more astonished. If the rich cannot be saved, then who? Actually, the fact is that wealth actually can be a hindrance, a great hindrance. Let me give you a couple of reasons. First, the rich tend to trust in themselves or their riches, stated in Revelation 3:17 and 1 Timothy 6:17. So, I'm rich. What do I need? Second, preoccupation with their wealth are accumulating in Matthew 6:21. Their treasure is here, not in heaven, so that's what their focus is. Third, preoccupation with what wealth brings. What does wealth bring? Materialism and hedonism. I got more stuff, and I can pursue because I have lots of stuff, just being whatever pleasure that I can find. Jesus states it plainly in verse 27. He looks at them and says, "With people, it is impossible. It cannot happen. Not going forward. The camel is not getting through the eye of the needle." But not with God. For all things are possible with God. And that is the point. That is exactly the point. Man cannot save himself. There is no good thing a human can do to obtain eternal life. It is only possible by God himself. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. It is an action of God. And it comes from God who is good and not from doing good. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. It comes to those who approach God as a child does. Simple humility and trust of him. God gives grace to who? The humble. And who does he oppose? The proud. Is your trust in the mercy and the grace of the God that created you? Are you looking to him to save you because of who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised? or in your ability to do some kind of good work to obtain eternal life. If it's the latter, you are like this rich young ruler. You will walk away. You have no hope. Change that today. Put your faith in Christ. If you still don't understand this, talk with myself, talk with any of our leaders. We'd love for you to understand it's Jesus Christ who has done it all. That's where my hope lies. And when I stand before God and he asks why I should let you into heaven, it is so thrilling to say as well, I have this young Jewish lawyer and he invited me and he said he's already paid the price. So talk to him. Isn't that great? Father, thank you for the blessing of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there are so many things that we don't understand, we are so limited in we're limited in everything. But we do want to come to you as a child does, humble, trusting you to communicate clearly to us, enabling us to understand what we need to, and trusting to carry out your promises. Really nothing more than that. And so we look to what you have said in your word, what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, that's where we want to place our trust. We do want to have eternal life. Eternal life meaning spending eternity with you. Father, being made righteous by Christ, walking in holiness rather than the things of this world. Help us to do that even today. That our faith would become stronger and stronger. And Father, that in walking by the Spirit, the things of this world will have less and less interest to us. Father, understanding we are not saved by any kind of works or not doing something, but solely by what you are doing in us because of faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.